I hope now I'm coming through, am I? To those of you who are able to listen through this system. Well, needless to say, I'm delighted to be here with you. It's been a while since I've been at the conference here. And while we are aware of the ministry here week by week in your assemblies and annually here at the conference, it's good to be here and have the opportunity to renew friendships, share the Word of God, meet new friends, and I trust that we'll have a very profitable time together. I did, in introducing our studies here today, I should say that the wording of this series of ministries that I'm going to bring to you was carefully chosen. You will notice that the theme is avoiding the pitfalls of growing older in the faith, not of growing old in the faith. The things we're going to consider really are valid for people to consider anywhere along the line. Because once you trust Christ, whether you're 10 or 15 or 25 or 50, from that point on you are growing older in the faith. And the perspective is not just for old people. I'm not even sure what that means anymore. I told some of you that two weekends ago I had the privilege of going to St. Louis. My mother is now 94, and she has a sister who has just turned 99, and a brother who has just turned 92, and another brother who was just 90. And the four people from 90 to 99 decided they would celebrate their birthdays together, and they invited the family to come, so we had 150 people there for a family reunion. And when I see how bright and chipper my 99-year-old aunt is, she's as cute as a bug's ear. Her mind is just as sharp as a razor. And I think, wow, that is a marvelous, marvelous thing when you're preserved in that kind of strength and energy for almost a century. And then my mother, who is 94, when she comes and visits us for a weekend, after a couple of days she gets antsy and has to get back because she needs to help those old people where she lives. And I say, Mom, how old are those old people? Oh, they're in their 80s. Many of them are in their 80s. They say, well, as long as you can have a drive to help those old people, Mom, you're doing pretty well. So I'm not sure what old is, but that's not the perspective of our subject this week. The perspective of our subject is the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. Because as we walk before God day by day, week by week, year by year in the Christian life, as I see it in the Scripture, there are certain things that can happen to us, that the Word of God gives us some glimpses into the dynamics of life in Christ, which every believer needs to be concerned about, whether we're 15 going on 16 or 35 going on 36 or 85 going on 86. I think that it's very important for us to realize that salvation is a dynamic thing. Salvation is a relationship with a person. Salvation is a glorious, glorious thing that carries us not only through this life, but into the eternity beyond. And we're going to have our minds blown wide open when we get there to realize how much still lies before us. And so this is the perspective that I'm taking here, and the reality of growing older in the faith and the concerns that every true believer should have. If you want to have a theological basis for this, we're talking about progressive sanctification. That's the terminology of the theologians. The work of the Spirit of God in the life of every true believer that is continuous throughout our lifetime and brings about that transformation from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ. And we know that the moment we trusted Christ as Savior, we were ready for heaven. Positionally, we were ready for heaven. Once you're in Christ in that moment of salvation, you're ready for the glory, but God doesn't take us home immediately, characteristically. He leaves us here for a while. He has purposes that he wants to accomplish in our lives. And that progressive work of the Spirit, the progressive sanctification of the Spirit, is so very, very vital. Because while it is true that whatever is left unfinished in changing us from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ. In that moment, when we see him, John says, we will be changed. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And we look forward to that day and that momentary finishing of the job. By the way, we're not yet finished products. I hope you, anybody a finished product here? Not I. We're not finished products. And whatever is left to change in that moment, it will happen. But the extent to which we let our Lord make the changes toward Christ-likeness in our lives here is the extent to which our lives are to his glory. You see, the wonderful changes that will be finished up in that moment when we see Christ, the world won't see that. See? But they will see the changes of Christ-likeness that he is able to accomplish in us here. And to that extent, we bring glory to him as we let him transform our lives into the likeness of Christ more and more, as Paul says in Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so this is the theological perspective we are taking, the perspective of progressive sanctification, that God is at work in the life of every true believer, and it's a dynamic thing. It goes on and on and on continually. Unfortunately, however, there can be some factors that enter into our lives that hinder and thwart that progress and stagnate that progress. And these are the things we are concerned about. Today we're going to begin by reading from Revelation chapter 2. You've heard this passage again and again, no doubt. It's not my intent to spend all of our time in the letter to the church at Ephesus. But we want to begin here because it gives us the perspective of the first pitfall that we want to look at. And then, more importantly, to talk about avoiding the pitfall. We're not going to spend all our time talking about the pitfall. The one thing I constantly pray about is that the Lord will give me a ministry that's life-affirming, not life-negating. And to be sure, there are some warnings. There are some problems that are given to us in the Scripture. But we want to spend adequate time talking about avoiding the pitfall. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be liars, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Recently I was at a friend's home. They had been on a trip over to the Aegean and the Asia Minor area. It showed some wonderful pictures of the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus. Some of you have been there, no doubt. Beautiful. I've not been there, but as I looked at the photos that they had one wonderfully enlarged photo of the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus. And sort of oohing and aahing at a perspective of a place that I've often thought about, I'd love to go. And then I realized, yes, the lampstand was removed, wasn't it? Not only is there not a church in Ephesus today, it's all ruined. There's not even a city there. It's all ruins. And there's probably not a vital church within many, 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 many miles of the place. Unless you repent, the Lord Jesus said to the church, I will remove the lampstand. Now, there are other reasons why a local church may cease to exist, but the fact is that there is living evidence before our eyes that a local church may lose its effectiveness for Christ, may even lose its existence. And, of course, related to this is our Lord's statement to this church. Look, you have a lot of good things going for you. There is activity. There is life. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. And you've heard many messages on this, more than I could count probably. And that realize that he didn't say you have lost your first love, but that you have left it. And if you have left it, you can always go back to it. There are many, many considerations that you have here. But I remind you that this is not the only place in the Scripture where this perspective is seen. I think, for example, of the Apostle Peter, one of the very dynamic disciples of Christ, one of the people who was closest to our Lord in his earthly ministry. And we see him standing by the fire denying his Savior. What happened? What happened? There are various ways in which we see in the Scripture that it's possible to lose the flame of spiritual fervor and love for Christ. Remember one time when I was in my last year in seminary, living in a small upstairs room in a home of friends in the St. Louis area. And it was a very pleasant place, and yet one morning I woke up and it was cold, cold, cold. In fact, I was sitting there with a blanket around me, trying to concentrate for a few minutes on the Scriptures, and I heard a voice. I want to tell you the background at this point. My friend had wakened too and realized that his house was cold, and he had gone down to the basement and found that the furnace was not running. And so down in the basement, he was making a report to his wife, who was on the first floor. But I was on the second floor, and I heard coming up through the heat ducts this voice, "The blower keeps blowing, but the fire is out." And you know the story. But the Spirit of God took that occasion to speak to my heart. And say, "Dan, it's possible, if I speak reverently of the Spirit of God, for the blower to keep blowing, but the fire is out." To leave our first love. It is a possibility. It's one of the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. And as I've struggled with this in my life, I think that we, if we're really honest with God, if we really live openly before His Word, that we find those times in our lives when we need this voice again. The blower keeps blowing, but the fire is out. You've left your first love. And as I've seen that cycle in my own life, which I confess, my thoughts repeatedly came back again to the Scriptures and say, this is such an obvious pitfall in growing older in the faith. Surely there must be a number of specific ways in which the Word of God addresses this issue and helps us to avoid it, or when the Spirit of God needs to tell us that's where you are, to repair it, whichever may be necessary. And there are, believe it or not, and I want to take you to one of those passages for our study today, and that is to Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have the second giving of the law. You will recall that when God brought Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, He brought them to Himself at Mount Sinai. And there they camped for over a year. Their God met them on the mount, and with thunder and lightning and smoke and clouds, Moses went up into the mountain, and God gave him the commandments. But before that happened, God spoke audibly from the mountain. God spoke these commandments to His people, and then Moses went to the mountain, and with the finger of God, these commandments were recorded on the tables of stone. You remember Moses carried them down. And in his anger, because the people had corrupted themselves in idolatry, he broke the law and there went back again to get, you know, the wonderful story there. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we find ourselves years removed from that. Moses in Deuteronomy 5 is speaking to the next generation, the generation that were just children and young people at Mount Sinai. And now they are the adults of the nation. And in this chapter, He is repeating for them the law that was given 38 years before at Mount Sinai, and you find word for word a repetition of what God spoke from the mountain in the original giving of the words. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, one day reading through this, I came to verse 29, and I hear the voice of God saying to Moses, "Oh, that they," that is the people of Israel, "oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." Oh, what's he talking about here? He's talking about his desire, the heart of God expressing that desire, that his people would always have reverence and obedience and response to him, that they would keep his commandments always. Why? Because they had that kind of heart. That kind of heart. And I said, ah, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about his desire that his people will not leave their first love, that they will maintain that heart for God always. See? And so I look at the context and I see some very, very clear teachings here that help me to see some of the ways to avoid the pitfalls of leaving your first love. Let me point them out to you and just comment on them briefly. We're not going to exhaust it because this is a long chapter. But go back to verses 1 and 2 and you will see there the first of those antidotes, if you please, those preventions of leaving your first love. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinance which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today." Today. I believe if we're going to avoid leaving our first love, we need to emphasize in our lives the present. The present. There's a phenomena in human experience. When we're young, we tend to live in the future. And we hear kids say, "Well, when I grow up, when I get big," and then we say, "When I graduate from school," and "When I get a good job," and "When I get married," and when I. See? We live in the future. And somewhere along the line, we cross this sort of magical touchstone, and it's different times for different people, but from there on, we live in the past. Boy, I can remember when I was back on the farm. You know, you remember, see? And we can live the last part of our lives in the past. And that's pretty natural, to live the first part of our lives in the future and the last part of our lives in the past, and neither is reality. The future is not yet. And while we look to the future, and it's valid to have a future orientation in life, we can't live there. And it's not real. And the past, in fact, the scriptures say, Ecclesiastes 7, don't say the good old days. See? Because while they were old, they probably weren't as good as you remember that they were. See? So that's not wisdom to live there either, says the writer of Ecclesiastes. The scriptures are very present-oriented. And if you want to avoid leaving your first love, I believe that Moses is saying here, we need to live in the present, today, today. And God is speaking to you today, he said to Israel. And he made a covenant with those of us who are here today, today. That's why the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "This now is the day of salvation." He wasn't talking, that's not a gospel message, folks. He's talking to believers. And he says, "Now, today, this is the day of salvation." He is urging them, of course, to get with it and represent Christ well and speak the message of salvation. But today is the day. It's very vital, I believe, for us as human beings to avoid the tendency to live in the future and live in the past. Now, both are very important. Paul says in Romans chapter 15 that we need to understand what God has done in the past. This book is an historic record. God has done marvelous things in the past. He's not only revealed himself, he sent his Son, the work of Christ in his first advent, the redemptive work of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ. These are historic facts. We need to understand these realities. We need to rest in faith in the provision of God in Christ in his salvation. And that's an historic work, to be sure. The Bible also talks about the future, the great prophetic scriptures, things yet to come, and we need to understand and anticipate these as well. But what Paul says in Romans 15 is that when we have a right perspective of and a right response to God's dealings in the past, and we understand what he has promised he will do in the future, then we have two solid mooring points so that we can live today for his glory. And that's the vital thing. Our world likes to think we're the now generation. But we're an existential culture. We deny the value of the past. Existentialism says there's no meaning in history. It's all just a jumble. It's spurts and jerks and a mixed up hodgepodge of events. There's no sense in the past. So history isn't important. And of course we have absolutely no hope and no knowledge of the future. So all that's left is present felt experience, so it feels good, do it. Now that's the culture we live in. The believer, however, does understand the past and knows that God has worked in history. God has made his provision of salvation. God has fulfilled much of his word already. And the believer knows that there is that which is yet to come, and God will yet do his work in history. But with these strong mooring points, we're the people that can be the now generation. We can be exactly what Moses said to Israel. God is speaking to you today. And he made his covenant with those of us who are alive today. So live today for his glory. The second thing that comes up in this passage, in which I believe we are seeing the provision lest we leave our first love, is found in verse 3. The Lord did not make with this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with those of us who are alive here today. Now say, wait a minute. This is the new generation. God had actually spoken 38 years before. God had actually originally spoken to the parents of most of these people that are in this scene when Moses said these words. But he said, the fact of the matter is, he made that covenant with us, with you. And so I see the second provision for God, lest we leave our first love, is to emphasize the personal with us. I have to let you in on a secret. I'm one of these people who grew up with very favorable circumstances. My parents prayed for me before I was born. I heard the gospel from my earliest days. I shall be forever grateful for a godly heritage. And not only did I hear much from the scripture, but my dad loved to talk about spiritual things and the dealings of God in his own life. And I loved to listen to that. And I loved to sit and listen to the adults talk about their walk with God and some of the great things that the Lord had done for them. And I learned early to appreciate this. I think it's one of the problems of our culture, and that our kids don't hear enough of us reminiscing about the positive things in our lives and the dealings of God in our lives. Too much of the input is canned, and it comes through you-know-what, rather than from the natural rehearsing of what God has done in our lives. I think as grandparents, we ought to tell stories to our children, frankly. I think that's very biblical. But I learned to appreciate listening to these wonderful stories. I remember, for example, one time my father talking to my uncle who had come to Christ. And he said to my father, he said, Harold, as a Christian, I don't get the same sense of relief from sin and guilt as I did when I was in the Roman Catholic Church. Dad said, well, he said, when you
when you were conscious of sin, what did you? Well, he said, I would go to the priest and confess. I said, what did you do there? Well, he said, I'd tell him what I did. I stole this, or I told that man a lie. The dad says, well, now you see, the scriptures say, if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Do you do that with God? Well, no. But what do you do? Well, he says, I say, at night, I say, if I've committed any sin, forgive me, amen. That's not confession, Joe. You know, if I've sinned, no. Tell God what you did, that you lied to that man, that you deceived this fellow. That's confession. Oh. And what a difference it made in my uncle's life to learn to deal with sin in a biblical way. See? And I remember as a kid listening to that kind of conversation. Many, many, many things I could recount. I remember, for example, when I started teaching in Emmaus. Oh, boy, some thrilling stories of what God had done. Because I knew all three of the founders of that ministry and spent a lot of time with two of the three, and to talk about the wonderful things that God did in getting that work going, boy, I loved it. The electrons run up and down my backbone. And I found myself saying, but here I am. What about me? Will I ever know any of these great dealings of God? It's wonderful to hear it in history. But what about something personal? For me to see, for you to see, God at work. In very real, very undeniable ways. Can it be? Yes, Moses says. Oh, God has made his covenant, but remember, he has made his covenant with us. Unless we live with second generation faith or shirt tail faith, I invite you to make sure that you not only emphasize the present in your spiritual life, but you emphasize the personal. Don't settle for less than the blessing of God in your life. Think with me of Elisha, discipled by the older prophet Elijah. You remember the day came when God was going to take Elijah home in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire? Just before he did, they crossed the Jordan River. You remember how they did that? The old prophet took his mantle, wound it up, and struck the waters, and God opened the river, and they walked through. And you recall when the whirlwind blew and the chariot of fire appeared and Elijah went to heaven, his mantle fell. And I see the young prophet pick up that old coat. Threadbare. Tucked it under his arm. Walked back to the Jordan River. Then what? Remember the question he asked? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? He said. And he struck the waters of that old coat. And what happened? The river opened. Where was Elijah's God? He was right there with Elisha. Did the same thing for him he'd done for the old prophet. Emphasize the personal. Don't settle for secondhand blessings. Oh, they're good. They are important. So I say we need to talk to our grandchildren and tell them about the dealings of God in our lives and make them have an appetite for the work of God in their lives. That's important. But don't settle for secondhand blessings. Emphasize the personal. I will never forget the day that I realized that we were living with a miracle right before us. The work at Emmaus was cramped and crowded in that facility in Oak Park, and the board had decided if we were going to have any new ministries, we'd need to move, and we had looked from Western Pennsylvania to Omaha, Nebraska, from northern Minnesota to Nashville, Tennessee. We had looked at facilities all through the Midwest. And the amount of dollars the board said we had to work with, most of the places we saw, if they'd given them to us, we didn't have enough money to make them usable. We were so discouraged. And then one day we got in the mail a prospectus from a realtor in Dubuque, Iowa, of a campus. And I called my brother, who was in Iowa. I said, "Bob, look at it. I'm so weary of running around the country looking at these disappointed, run-down, dilapidated places. Take a look." 2 days later, I get a call from him. He said, "You better get over here. You won't believe what you will see." Well, to make a long story short, we bought a $24 million campus for $1.7 million, folks. That's a bargain. No, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. And it doesn't stop there. 3 weeks ago, folks, I took a check to the school board. We bought some land from the school board adjoining to us. And we were told by our lawyers the school never sells open land. Forget it. We bought 2.5 acres of land from the school board. They got their appraisal. We got an appraisal. And they sold it to us for exactly half of what their appraisal was. How did that happen? I don't have the foggiest idea how a school board decides to sell land to their neighbors for half of what it's worth. We didn't ask for that. We didn't even dream about that. But we gladly cooked them the check for half of the appraised value. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that there's still a God and that He's still at work. Oh, it's wonderful that He opened the waters for Elijah. But it's also wonderful to ask, where is the Lord God of Elijah in my life? See? So we emphasize the present, says Moses, and we emphasize the personal. God made His covenant with us. With us. Third, we read on and we see down in verse 4, the Lord spoke to you face to face in the mountain. Face to face. Ah, what a time. What a time. It's a wonderful thing to have Bible doctrine in the book. And you will hear plenty from me about my encouragement to you to be a diligent student of Bible doctrine. It's one of the weaknesses in our assemblies, I believe. We have students that come to us, wonderful kids. A zeal for knowing the things of God, and they know about Moses, and they know about Abraham, and they know, heard something about the Apostle Paul. They have a lot of Bible stories free-floating in their minds. But many of them don't even know what doctrine is. And many of them have never had doctrinal studies. And here, they're young adults. I believe that it's important to study doctrine. But doctrine must be more than in the book. There must be a practical dimension to biblical truth. I know that, for example, when we come to the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament, that students like to say, well, the first half of Paul's books are doctrinal, the second half is practical. And I guess there's value in saying that, but the fact of the matter is, if your doctrine is not practical and if your practice is not doctrinal, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Moses said, God dealt with you face to face. Emphasize the practical. Let me illustrate that for you. Turn to the book of Judges. There's an interesting statement early in the book of Judges that tells me this same truth. We see here in Judges chapter 2. Get it here. My Bible's getting so feeble. Judges chapter 3, I'm sorry. Now these are the nations which the Lord God left to test Israel by them. That is, notice this, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war those who had not experienced it formerly. See? Now, I know we're so overwhelmed with our plastic society and political correctness and everything else, we can't even think in terms of many Old Testament passages. But the fact of the matter is, God is saying here, look, this people now that I'm dealing with, this generation of living people, needs to learn what it's like to be at war. See, they didn't fight for the land. It came to them secondhand. They didn't fight for it. And so God said, now, but if these people are to be what they ought to be before me spiritually, they have to know what war is like. And so he was making sure that the people who lived around him gave them plenty of bad times so that they would have to roll up their sleeves and fight. Why? Well, it's obvious as you read through here, verse 4, he was testing them to see whether they would obey his commandments, whether they would walk with him when the things were tough and the chips were down. In other words, he didn't need any chocolate soldiers in his army. Do you see T. Studd's expression? We need to emphasize the practical. There is a personal involvement in the work of God and in the things of Christ, and to make sure that day by day by day, as we walk before him, our hands are involved in his service and in his work. Your hands, mine. And whatever it may be, whatever it may be something very, very mundane and menial. Last Thursday, I went over to Debbie Fleming's house to clean a drain for her. She's learning what it's like to be a single parent. She has lost a husband who was a handyman. What do you do when a drain stops up? What do you do? See? It may be something that practical. It may be something of what we would call very spiritual in nature. Ministering to somebody from the Word of God. But whatever it may be, the fact of the matter is, if you want to avoid losing your first love, you not only need to emphasize the present and emphasize the personal, but you need to emphasize the practical. As someone has said, that the people of God sometimes are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And if that's true, we're vulnerable. We're in danger. Keep your hands in the work. Don't lose your calluses, friends. Keep your hands in the work. I know as we get older that that needs to change in its nature. I realize that there need to be some transitional factors in what we are actually doing for Christ. But the approach is of this passage, look, this is a face-to-face matter, folks, this business of walking with God. So keep your hands in the work. Keep it practical. We read on. We see in verses 5 and following another theme. While I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord because you had heard his voice and you were afraid and so on. Go over to verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all the assembly from the mountain. Point number 4, if you want to avoid losing your first love, Moses says, emphasize the biblical. God has spoken. I'm going to get myself in trouble here in a few minutes. John, you may need to bail me out. The fact of the matter is that we've lost something in the assemblies, folks. We were once known as a people who really knew the Bible. And we've lost it. I can demonstrate that in a number of specific ways. Let me give you one illustration. Some time ago, we had a team from the Accrediting Association that came on our campus. At regular intervals, they do that, you know, when you're accredited. It's a constant, dynamic thing. They come and review you, and a few years later, they review you, and a few years later. And this team was put together by individuals from 4 other accredited Bible colleges. They told us this in the last final interview. And when they flew in, they all met out at the airport because they had never worked together as a team. They were coming onto our campus for a week to look us through every nook and cranny, to check every aspect of the life of the college, to see if we were up to par. And when they met together out at the airport, they said, we found ourselves sitting there looking at each other and saying, boy, you know, these brethren people really know the Bible, so we're going to go there to their school and find out, you know, how they do it. Well, you should know that there are tests of Bible knowledge. The first one was produced by Ed Harlow. That was his specialty, tests and measurements. He produced a test, really Bible trivia, not doctrine or not insight, but just facts from the Bible. He produced this test, and at a certain point in time, he turned this over to the Accrediting Association. Since then, they have produced three other tests that are highly correlated. In other words, they're of equal difficulty. There are actually four different tests, but they're equally as difficult, so you can compare the performance on one with another. We give that test to our incoming freshmen in orientation. We give it to them again at the end of their first year of studies at Emmaus. Now, all four of the colleges from which these team members came also give these tests to their incoming students. And when they got to Emmaus and began to look at the records, to their surprise they found that the average score of the incoming students in their four colleges was significantly above the average score of the students coming into our college. And they were shocked. They said, oh, we thought these assembly people really knew the word. And the students we get score above the students Emmaus gets. We've lost the folks. We don't deserve that reputation of being a people with a high level of the knowledge of the Scripture. I hate to tell you that. But we got a lot of Bible studies going on. Frankly, and bear with me here, I don't like to say this, but it burdens me. Many of what we call Bible studies are not Bible studies. We're studying this person's book and this person's book and this person's book. And we're getting a lot of existential stuff. I remember one time a lady saying, wow, we had a wonderful Bible study today. 65 ladies in their assembly spent a whole hour on what? The question, how do you feel Adam felt when he was given the responsibility of naming the animals? I want to tell you, folks, that is not Bible study. If you don't know that, God help you. That's an existential binge. That is not Bible study, folks. We really need to get into the book, folks. I hate to say this, but we don't deserve the reputation of being a people with a high level of the knowledge of the Scripture. The level of performance on Bible knowledge tests in our incoming students at Emmaus is down, 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 year by year, as well as language skills. Down, down, down. If you want to avoid losing your first love, you'd better emphasize the biblical. You'd better stay in the book. Oh, it's important to teach other things. Sure. And you need to read widely and read well. Surely. But don't call it Bible study if it's not the Bible. See? And what people say about the Bible, listen to it. Read it. But that's not the same as studying the Bible. And Moses says to Israel, God has spoken, and we better be listening. And if you want to avoid losing your first love, we need to emphasize the biblical. We need to stay in the book. We need to be disciplined as students of the Scriptures. And we have truckloads of books and thousands of seminars on marriage and family life, and we've got more marital problems than we've ever known before in our history. And I'm amazed when I talk to our young people, particularly those who get romantically interested in one another. You start talking about what the Bible actually teaches about marriage and family life, and they scarcely know. Had a lot of psychology under the guise of Christianity, but they really don't understand what the book says. If you want to avoid losing your, for leaving your first love, we've got to emphasize the biblical. There is no substitute for knowing the Word of God. There is no substitute for being a continuous, fresh student of what the Bible teaches. No substitute for that. Except coldness of heart and religious motion. Finally, you better hurry. Moses also says, beginning in verses 23, that if you want to avoid losing your first love, leaving it, you better emphasize reverence. You see it here in verse 23. God's voice came to us from the mountain. Darkness. It burned with fire. And the mountain shook. And you came to me and said, Moses, we're terrified. We're terrified. Look at that. Feel the earth tremble. God is there. We're terrified. We're terrified. We may not like it, but we need it, folks. If you want to avoid leaving your first love, you'll have to emphasize reverence. We live in a very vulgar society. Not long ago, Martha and I were traveling in England, Britain, and I was amazed, I was embarrassed, really, at my fellow Americans on the trip, who laughed at the idea that anybody would bow before the Queen. Oh, we're Americans. We fear no one. We reverence no one. You know, we've got such a cult of radical individualism. We've got such a self-oriented society. I want to tell you, folks, it's good to learn to bow your head. We don't learn to respect our parents, Hebrews chapter 12, because they don't discipline us. We don't respect anybody. And unfortunately, the people we should respect don't live respectable lives, so we don't respect even the highest people in our land. We got problems, folks. We're a vulgar society. But unless you emphasize the reverence, unless you and I bow our heads before God and praise, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss it. Unless we know what it's like to tremble at His Word, to tremble in His presence, we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable. Oh, says the Scripture, if you want to always have the fear of God in your heart, you'd better emphasize reverence. Reverence. It is good to bow the knee physically. It is good, Moses said. Ah, yes, I see, dear Apostle John. What a wonderful relationship he had with the Lord Jesus in those earthly years. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had leaned on His bosom. But on the Isle of Patmos, John says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. I was like a dead man in His presence. Like a dead man. Reverence. And if we don't live with reverence, it's very easy to leave that first love. Very easy. Well, I read again here the words of God. Oh, that they had such a heart to keep my commandments always. Why? Because they had the heart. Devotion to Christ. Love for Christ. And I conclude with a statement that that's been a struggle for me. Early in my experience in what I would call a public ministry, the man I traveled with and served with for a period of time, for some reason or other had sort of a thing about this. God bless him, he's in glory today. But he always used to say to me, oh, Dan, he said, I never talk about my love for God. I don't even like to sing hymns about love for God, he said. Oh, don't boast about your love for God. And for some reason or other, he had some kind of hang-up over that. And it sounded impressive to me, and I was impressed by him and his service for Christ. But I read in the scriptures that there's a lot of emphasis on love for Christ. And I hear the Lord Jesus saying, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Why did he ask those questions? He wanted to hear it from Peter. That's why he asked those questions. When is the last time you have said, Lord Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. My rock, my fortress, my surety divine. They were even afraid to see if ever I loved you, Lord Jesus, just now. Oh, and I know the words are changed with value, and it's important to say, is thou worthy, Lord? Yes, he is worthy, and we need to acknowledge him and worthy. But I wonder why we are afraid to commit our love to Christ. I wonder why. Well, if you want to avoid losing your first love, if you want to repent and do the first works, you'd better emphasize the present. You'd better emphasize the personal. You'd better emphasize the practical. You'd better emphasize the biblical. You'd better emphasize reverence. So that we may, did you see it there? Always keep his commandments. And that it will be well with us always. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today that as our hearts are searched by your Spirit and by your Word, that it becomes very apparent that our Lord Jesus loves to hear his people confess their love to him. And we would hear him ask us, as he did Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Oh God, we pray that you will give us the kind of heart, the kind of devotion that will make us unafraid to say, Lord Jesus, I love you. We know that we love because we were first loved by him. Our love is the love of response. We know that. But we pray that you will keep our hearts fresh in love. That you will deliver us from leaving our first love. That we may have the kind of heart that keeps us walking before you closely, intimately, always. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.